Good morning, friends. It's great to see you all. Thanks so much for gathering here this morning. As always, thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for a Crosspoint at home, thanks for tuning in and participating wherever you are at. If you're new to Crosspoint, we've never been introduced. My name is Jamie, and I get the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Crosspoint and get the joy also of leading us through this morning as we jump into a new series called Threshold, which is really a return to a new series we began last year. And so I'll catch you up to speed on that if that's new to you. But today is our Vision Sunday as we kick off things for the fall. So really excited. Thanks so much for being present here this morning. If you don't know, immediately after the service today, we have what's called a Crosspoint Connect, which is an opportunity to learn more about the different groups and ways to get involved this fall, as well as a church-wide potluck. And if you're like, I forgot to bring something, that's okay. There has always been plenty of food. And if there is not, there's lots of new restaurants that open up across the street. And so we'll just go order some and bring it in. But one way or another, it will work out. But we are glad that you're here. We hope that you will stick around for that. But this morning, as we get into it, we're going to be looking at this text out of Matthew chapter 16. So I want to invite you to turn there. I want you to have God's word open in front of you. So if you brought a Bible, turn there. Get it on your phone. You can scan the QR code, in fact, that's in the pew in front of you, and that'll bring up a menu where you can click sermon notes. You can also access that anytime at thisiscp.church and click that next steps button. There's Bibles in the pews there. Some way, somehow, to get to this text, and I'm going to go ahead and read it in its entirety in just a moment. But as I was looking back over some old notes, one of the things that I realized was back in April of 2008, there was a small gathering of people that gathered in a local community center that was a group of people that Heather and I and others had invited in hopes that they might entertain the idea of helping to be part of a new church plant in this general community. And in fact, at that particular meeting, some of you were there. Some of us had more hair or less gray or those sorts of things at that time. One of the things I got the privilege of doing is walking through for a moment, spending some time in Matthew 16 in the verses that we're in today. This text has always had just a close spot, like in my heart, and the way that the Lord has used it in the life of our church. And excited to dive into it, even thinking back to what was an original vision meeting, and now to be able to on a Vision Sunday and talking about like what we're praying the Lord might do in and through us. We are just excited to be able to jump into this text and allow it to inform us and transform how we think about even being a church in this community where God has called us. So again, Matthew 16, 13 to 26. If you are able, would you please stand as I read God's word this morning? All right, Matthew 16, we'll begin in verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Friends, this is God's word for us this morning. Pray this prayer you see on the screen with me now, this prayer for illumination. We're asking that the Lord might illuminate our minds and our hearts so we might have understanding. Let's pray together now. Oh Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love and strength to follow on the path you set before us through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So friends, what we just prayed there even, that we might follow Jesus on this path, that is the big idea really behind this series that we've called Threshold. And so last year at the same time as we were kicking off the fall ministry year, we know it's not the kickoff of the calendar year, but for the ministry year that sort of coincides with the start of school and running through next spring, one of the things that as church leadership we were working together on and wrestling through and praying and talking through this idea of where's the Lord inviting us? And it was this image of threshold, this image of a doorway. The idea of a threshold is you're kind of moving from one place to another. Like we use language like we're on the threshold of, right? And it's like there's this space where like, okay, we're not quite there yet, but we're getting this sense of like, oh, maybe there's something new, something the Lord is inviting us into. There are things culturally, even that as a husband and wife start their new life together, in some cultures, there's a tradition of the groom carrying the bride over the threshold as a way of saying, like, we have had this life apart, and now we have this new life together. We speak of threshold it just being like things that are new experiences or new opportunities, maybe new jobs, relationships, experiences. Maybe like me, the thing that comes to mind, or even like whole new realities when you think about like literature, like C.S. Lewis wrote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the kids stumble into the wardrobe only to find that beneath all the coats, and as they keep pushing, they realize, oh, there's no back to this wardrobe, and suddenly they stumble into this land called Narnia. It's like this whole other dimension. And so there's that kind of idea of a threshold. In fact, it can be defined this way, if we go just the strict dictionary definition, the level or point at which you start to experience something or which something starts to happen. I think of Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah gets a vision of the throne room of God. And Isaiah notices as he's trembling with fear, it's not only he that is trembling as he's in the presence of God, but everything is trembling as the angels cry out, holy, 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 over and over again is this resounding chorus. And it tells us that the very thresholds the temple began to shake because there was this movement where Isaiah was being brought from one place into another. And he's being brought from one place of life to be commissioned to be a particular messenger and prophet of God. And there's the threshold. And so as this idea sort of sunk in, what we wanted to do is say, Lord, like we want to surrender ourselves to like, where do you want to take us? Where do you want to see us go? And so last year, what shaped our ministry year was this idea of the threshold and specifically a movement from one place to another. And what we were praying that God might do in and through us is to move us from a place of restlessness to a place of rest, a deep rest in the finished work of Jesus. And by God's grace, we accomplished all of that. We are no longer restless. We are no longer, you know, we are perfectly content and we have perfect rest in Jesus. And so we have graduated and we can move on. So now we're to the new threshold. And obviously, you know that I'm kidding. The truth is we started with that and felt compelled and called by God to start with that because you don't move away from that. Like, how do we continually grow in our deep rest in Jesus? And so even as we get into something new at one level this morning, it's coming back as well. How do we rest more fully in who we are in Christ? As we sang a moment ago, like, it's not about us, but who we are in Christ. It's not about our will. It's not about our purposes. It's not about our accomplishments or abilities. It's Christ in me, Christ in you, Christ in us together. And so this idea that we're getting back to then is this idea of like, okay, Jesus, where are you inviting us into? And so to not bury the lead, you saw it on the slide a moment ago, I'll tell you like what we're going to be exploring. And then I'm going to tell you like put a pin in that because we're actually diving into that more next week, okay? But because we got to do some bigger picture stuff before we even get there. But our threshold, the language that we're using, what we're praying that God might do amongst us is that this year we might move from this place of consuming to cultivating. And so there's a lot to unpack there, but I think it's fair to say, just to make mention of, at least initially, is that so often our entire life is shaped by a consumeristic mindset. Now, not all consuming is bad, right? Like I hope you consume breakfast and I hope you consume some lunch at the potluck, like those kind of consuming, like it's good. I understand like you need to buy some things. Like you probably consumed if you got kids, like you consume some like purchases of school supplies. Those are good things. Nothing wrong with that. But I think we also need to admit that we live in a hyper-consumer culture where everything is shaped by, like, what do I consume? What can I acquire? What can I gather together? And what if the Lord is saying, hey, that's not what's supposed to define your life, but rather, what does it look like to be a cultivator? What does it look like to engage in this process of cultivating, of the language that gets introduced in Genesis 1 and 2, and to be a people that might participate with Jesus, living from a place of deep rest in Him? That we would see ourselves as gardeners, as people that are not to just take, but are rather to tend to the things that the Lord has for us, to not simply consume. And I'm not just talking about things or experiences or objects, but sometimes too, the scriptures tell us we consume one another. And we look for other people to fill us up rather than say, how can I cultivate community and relationship? How can I cultivate my relationship with God and with other people? And so that's the theme we're going to be exploring together. But before we can dive into that, friends, we have to jump back. We have to realize that what we're talking about ultimately when we talk about a threshold is we're talking about a discipleship journey with Jesus. And so the primary threshold, the big E on the I chart, the thing that we're about, the thing that should shape everything that we do. So whether we use, you know, restlessness to rest or consuming to cultivating or threshold imagery. Here's the reality. We're just trying to come up with some language to help us see a little bit more clearly that it's all about discipleship to Jesus. That is the primary threshold. And the way the scriptures talk about it, three times the scriptures use the word Christian. I hope you identify as a Christian. That's good language to use. But I think it is helpful in the language of Dallas Willard to think about what does it look like to move from a Christian to a disciple? Because over 260 times in the New Testament, the word disciple gets used. In fact, what we're reading about in Matthew 16, did you notice? It says that Jesus comes and he's got his disciples as they begin. And the word there for disciple means a follower or learner, this idea, all right, embedded in the Jewish culture. Another way to think about it, the kind of ancient word would have been the Talmudim, the followers of a rabbi. That the calling of the disciples was to follow Jesus. And so if we were to go back and see what preceded Matthew 16, we would know, oh, the disciples, there's been a group of people that have been following Jesus. And we're not just talking about the crowds that would show up. The crowds would come and go, but there's this group, and it is a group of misfits. It's a group of people who don't have social clout. It's a group of people who are not the elite. They're not the most educated. And yet Jesus comes to them and speaks these revolutionary words. He says to them, follow me. And you have fishermen dropping their nets. And you have tax collectors abandoning like what they were doing for livelihood. You have all these stories of people saying, here's where I am. And I'm sensing Jesus is inviting me into this whole new life. And day by day, step by step, they're like, I want to follow Jesus. There is no way that like Peter, James, and John and the others had any idea what they were getting themselves into when they heard the invitation, follow me, and they dropped everything and followed him. And the truth of the matter is you and I don't know what we're getting into. It is ridiculous, all right? At some level, I can just mock myself. It's a Vision Sunday, and here's where we're going as a church. I have no idea. I don't even know what I'm going to eat for lunch at the potluck, right? I have no clue what is really happening, right? And the truth is, neither do you, neither, right? Like, and so there's an audaciousness to even claim, like, here's where we're going. Because Jesus is simply saying, like, well, we trust him. And our best sense of what we see him asking us to do is just, at the one level, it's always going to be just following him more closely. In fact, the language that would get used, and we talked about this a little bit last year if you were here, is that when disciples would follow the rabbi, there was this phrase that was uttered to say, may you be clothed in the dust of your rabbi, that you might follow so closely that as Jesus would walk the dusty paths and the roads of ancient Israel, that as the dust would kick up, that it would cover his disciples because they're so closely following him. What if that became true of us? That as people saw a cross point, ultimately they would see Jesus and just a bunch of people covered in his dust. Like that would be awesome. That's what we want to be about. I love the way Dallas Willard says it in his book, The Great Omission. The greatest issue facing the world today with all of its heartbreaking needs is whether those who are identified as, quote, Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him. Notice this, how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. to not just consume the experiences of life, but to be cultivators, to say, what would it look like if the kingdom of God was expressed in and through us? What might it look like for the realities of relationships and finances and entertainment, how we view all of those things, our vocation, to be shaped by Jesus, the ultimate rabbi, the one who we follow? What would it look like for us as a group of people to move from this place of like, all right, here we are, maybe operating simply as what Willard in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, spoke of as barcode religion. You think of going into the grocery store, right? And whether somebody's scanning it for you or you've opted for the introvert paradise of the self-checkout lane, right? Whatever it is, all right, that's where I usually go. But regardless, there's the barcode, right? And you scan it and it's like, okay, now you can take that thing. So often what happens, Willard says, is we operate with this barcode religion Christianity as if we're just scanned and like, oh, now you can come in, you can come in. And we don't think about the implications. The kingdom of God is far more than you just a barcode being scanned and you get to go into heaven. It is far more than that. In fact, Jesus prays that what is happening in the heavenly realm would invade this time and this place. And so what does it look like for us to be a group of people that want to grow as disciples, as learners, to not just buy into a barcode sort of religion or version of Christianity, but to be men and women who are engaged in such a way, as he said here, that the life of the kingdom gets pressed into every corner of human existence. So with that, all right, let's explore for a few minutes together what Jesus says to us in Matthew 16. And as we think about our life as a disciple, and like I said, in the weeks ahead, we're going to get more specific about what it means to move from consuming to cultivating, and what are some spiritual practices and disciplines we're going to look at in week 3 that'll help shape that. But before we talk about any of those things, we need to see the big picture of what he's inviting us into. And it starts with a confession, not a confession of sin, but a confession of what is, like, to name ultimate reality, to name who Jesus is. And so notice how this text begins. You go back to verse 13, they're traveling into this particular district, Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, right? Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. It's a reference out of Daniel chapter 7, the one who's going to like conquer all the nations. So it's loaded with significance. And who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, what Jesus knows is there are crowds that have been gathered all the time. He's doing miracles. He's doing teachings. People are like flocking to him. And he's like, so what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? And notice the response here. The disciples actually know, like they've been hearing the same things. Verse 14, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, you ask that question in our culture, you get a lot of answers. You might not get, well, John the Baptist or Elijah, but you would get people speculating on, you know, kind of what they think of Jesus. And the great temptation is to fashion Jesus in our own image or what we want him to be, or to keep him contained a bit. Well, if I just keep him as a good moral teacher, then I can call on him when I want to hear a few of the things of like what he might say as a philosopher, you know, what kind of virtues does he espouse? But as Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, you might have heard these words before, but I think it's worth revisiting. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Love how Lewis just kind of cuts right to the matter, right? And then he continues. So either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. We're praying that we increasingly fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. He said, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. And so we see that playing out here, because what Jesus does is so remarkable. He's like, wait, what are the people saying? What's the word on the street? But then he takes it from the crowd. He takes it from the people that are out there. And then he gets very specific. And he's looking at his disciples. He's looking at this group that are following him, this group of people that they do not have it all together. They're kind of stumbling their way through. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He asks them to consider. And friends, this is the most important question we can wrestle with. So throw Vision Sunday out and phrase this and threshold image and all that. Like, just at the end of the day, boil it down. Like, do you know who Jesus is? Because if we really understand his identity, it will inform our identity. That is dealt with by Jesus as we look at the concluding verses in a few minutes. He deals with, like, how do we understand, like, our actual own identity? But we cannot possibly even arrive at something that would bring any sort of cognitive psychological rest until we actually wrestle with this question: who is Jesus? And Peter, as he is prone to do, if you know any of, like, his tendencies, he's usually the first one to act or the first one to speak. He's not usually kind of in the corner, just real reserved. And he sometimes gets it wrong, and sometimes he gets it gloriously right. And here's a case of him getting it gloriously right. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "You are the Messiah." I mean, you are the anointed one. You are the one we have been waiting for, and you are the Son of God. You are God in the flesh. And so it's this remarkable thing that takes place. And friends, the calling for us, if we're going to grow as disciples, to move where Jesus would have us to be, to move closer in our discipleship to him, we have to keep coming back to this. Do you know actually Jesus as the anointed one, the one that actually brings life? And so Jesus has this great response to him. Now notice this. Jesus doesn't say, "Way to go, Peter. Through your intellect and your smarts, you figured it out. You're amazing. You got the right answer. You got an A. You got 100%. He speaks a word of blessing over him. If you've been here at Crosspoint the last few weeks, we know we just concluded a series called A Blessing for the Road, looking at various benedictions, various blessings. Here's another one that we find here. And it's a word of blessing that's spoken to Peter. But friends, hear this. It is a word of blessing that is spoken to any who believe the words that Peter just spoke about Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon Peter, he says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." A Google search did not reveal this to you. ChatGPT did not reveal this to you. He says this, "It was not flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven." This is an incredible statement. Jesus is saying, Simon, you're blessed. Not because you got it right and you figured it out and the other 11 are just dumb and you're clearly the best one. He's saying, no, God gave you the words. God gave you the understanding. And friends, if you're here this morning and you're able to confess with Peter, like, you're the Christ, you're the anointed one, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior of the world, not just in the abstract, but you're my Savior. That is only because the Father has revealed that to you. It's only because the Father has been at work in your life and in my life and our life together. The late theologian R.C. Sproul said it this way. He says, if you believe that, meaning if you believe this confession that Peter makes, he says, the same benediction that Jesus pronounced on Peter, that is your benediction. He says, blessed are you. Because this is not something you learned in kindergarten, from the newspaper, or from the TV news. Flesh and blood do not reveal this kind of information. If you believe in your heart that he is the Christ, you are blessed above all people because God has allowed you to see this truth. So notice this, if you ever are downcast, if you ever are jealous of someone else's status or possessions, if you ever cry to God, "Why me?" in the midst of affliction, hear these words, "Blessed are you. You have been enabled to recognize the pearl of great price. And if God never gives you another blessing for the rest of your days on this earth, you will have no reason to do anything else but proclaim his glory and his mercy to the whole world, because the greatest blessing a human being can ever receive is the blessing of knowing him." So we're going to talk about a few things more, but friends, like this right here, if you can make that confession, it's because God has revealed himself to you, that you can know him, that he knows you. You know this, right? That, like, Jesus, even with what he's saying to Peter, and he's pronouncing this word of, you know, blessing over him, he's not delusional, the fact that Peter is going to actually deny him at some point. He knows how this story is going to play out. He knows people are going to abandon him. He knows he's going to be betrayed. But he speaks this word to broken, sinful people. It says, God revealed this. And friends, if you're here this morning in Christ, as a disciple, not who's got it all figured out, but a disciple is like, I'm just trying to follow Jesus. And we're trying to follow Jesus together. This word, may it be an encouragement to you. This is your whole new reality. May we press deeper into that of knowing him. And so where this leads us then, so you've got this confession, look with me at verses 18 to 20. Now it leads to this participation. And what takes place here is Jesus says these really incredible words. Now, to fully understand this, we're going to look at 18 to 20, but you have to look at this one little detail back in verse 13. It's a detail that we sometimes can just move right past because we may not be altogether familiar with biblical geography, right? Maybe you've had the privilege of traveling to the Holy Lands and seen some of these places. That's incredible if that's your story. But for many of us, myself included, unless somebody like showcases some things for me and like gives me some insight, I might just read this and be like, I don't know, that's just a random city. But notice what it says. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, there's something profound. That little detail there of this particular location is loaded with significance. And if we're going to talk about where Jesus is inviting us to be as a church together and also individually as followers of him, this right here, I think is so, so helpful. Because where they are traveling, here's likely how this would have went, all right? Depending on where they started their journey, all right, they're pushing into the northern parts of the nation of Israel, all right? This would have been a 25-mile some journey north from where they started. And likely, we don't know this, so I'm just going to, you know, use some creative liberties here, but I'm imagining the disciples as they start on this journey and they're following Jesus. Well, there's our rabbi. He's going, so we got to go with him. We're going to follow wherever he goes. And as they start to realize that they're getting towards Caesarea Philippi, I have to wonder if the conversation didn't turn at some point to a couple of the disciples turning to one another and being like, are we really going here? Like, I think we're heading to Caesarea Philippi. Like, no good Jewish boy would have ever traveled to Caesarea Philippi. In fact, they would have been raised by good moms and dads to say, if you ever go to Caesarea Philippi, you are grounded for life. That's likely what would have happened, okay? Because in this place, there were two major things that were happening. For one, just remember that the people of God are ruled by the Romans, and they don't want anything to do with the Romans. And yet, you go to Caesarea Philippi, you know what there is? There is worship of the emperor. This name Caesarea Philippi is one, there was a gigantic temple built to honor Caesar. And so that's the Caesarea part, the Caesar part. And it was constructed and built, this gigantic temple, by Herod the Great's son, Philip, who also was like, I'll give homage to Caesar and Philippi. We'll work Philip in there, right? And so you combine those two things. And so at one level, there's just this worship of the emperor, the cult of worshiping the emperor. Now, good Jewish believers or monotheists would be like, no. Like, we're not going to, the Caesar's not God. Plus, he's making our lives miserable. We're not going to have anything to do with that. But it goes even further than that. That as they're traveling up to Caesarea Philippi, this was also a place of ancient paganism that had gone back hundreds and hundreds of years. There was a temple still dedicated to the worship of Baal. And there was also, as you approached Caesarea Philippi, what you would have seen off in the distance, here is a picture from that part of the world, you would have seen this giant rock outcropping. And if you could peer in closely, you would see like carved in the side of the mountain there, there's like little ledges, little archways for which, you know, little stone statues of various gods and goddesses were placed. And so it was a place of rampant pagan idolatry, worship of all kinds of gods. And in particular, as you approach Caesarea Philippi and you see this particular location, there also would have been, you can see some of the ruins of it there off to the side. There was a particular temple dedicated to the Greek god Pan, who's believed to be half man and half goat. And he was the god of fertility. And in that time, in that place, you were dependent on the crops that would come up. You were dependent on your livestock doing well. You were dependent on producing sons so that you could pass down, like the inheritance. So fertility was a massive issue in that time, that place, and in that spot. So here's the fascinating thing. In that time, in that place, they're traveling to Caesarea Philippi. This is not just some random detail. It's not just any old town. It's like, no, there's the worship of the emperor, and then there's also this devotion to the god Pan. And what they believed is that the gods and the goddesses, that these spirits, literally what they would do is that for times of the year, they would disappear. And they believed that they would disappear into caves and into streams of water. Well, there in Caesarea Philippi, there was a spring that once came up to help form the waters of the Jordan River, all right? And they believed literally that Pan and others would descend down into that cave through the waters to the very place of the underworld. And that each spring, sacrifices had to be made. And so there was this cultic worship prostitution thing that would happen, amongst other things that I won't go into detail on to keep this at least somewhat PG this morning, okay? And so all of this is taking place. This is why these disciples would be like, are we for real going to Caesarea Philippi? This is the weirdest church trip ever. And there, as they get closer and closer, they would be coming to this place that people believed literally in this spot. That was what they literally referred to it as. It was the gate to Hades or to hell, to the underworld, that they believed the spirits would descend under there and that it was their job to entice them to come back to bless them. So that's in the background of all this. Now, when we read in verse 18, I tell you, Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock, and Peter name literally means rock. And so there's a play on words here. On this rock, I will build my church. At one level, Jesus is saying, I'm going to use you, Peter. Now, this has been used in the Catholic tradition to say, in Peter, this is where the Pope began. That's I don't actually believe that. I don't have time to get into all of that with all due respect. That's not what this is talking about. But it is saying, I'm going to use you, Peter, even with your brokenness, all the things that Jesus knows that he's going to do. And I will build my church. It's this word ecclesia. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Jesus is saying, listen, and I'm also building it on me and on this confession. You just got it right about who I am. And so, yes, he's going to use Peter, but yes, he's also making sure we all know that it's about who Jesus is. We just studied the book of Ephesians together a few months ago. And in it, Jesus is spoken of what? He's the cornerstone on which the whole church is being built. Like, he's the rock. Read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. How does it end? There's a foolish man who built his house on sand and a wise man who built his house on the rock, right? He's our foundation. He's our firm foundation. He's the one who makes it stand. He's the one who provides life, all of these things. And so Jesus is saying, all right, Peter, I'm going to use you, but also remember that I am this rock. And the whole church is going to be built on me. But then also, I think there's another layer that's going on here, that Jesus is communicating, because Jesus is always teaching. Like, he's got like what's on the surface, and then there's a layer, and there's a layer, and there's another layer. I have to imagine, as scholars have pointed out, when they see this, imagine Jesus saying these words, I tell you, Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where do they believe they're standing right now? They literally believe they're on the threshold of hell. They literally believe right there, that's the gateway to the underworld. And Jesus is saying, hey, you see this rock formation? You see all of this? I'm going to build my church in the epicenter of paganism, places like Caesarea Philippi. I will build my church on rocks like this, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And I'm going to use you, broken people, former fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and people that have no business even being together. Guess what? That's who I'm going to use. And he says, I will build my church. This is the first time that Jesus references the church. It's this word ekklesia, which means called out once, and also has with it this idea in the Greek culture, they would talk about a civic assembly that would be gathered, and this assembly would come together. Because the church is not about a building. I'm so thankful for the space to meet in. But friends, the most impressive thing here is not pews and stained glass or any of the things like that. The most impressive thing in this space right now is you and the people next to you. It's us as the church. And so Jesus is saying, it's this group, this ecclesia of called out ones who come together and they're making decisions. They're working together to bless a community. That's what an ecclesia did. Just a civic level of a group of citizens coming together. And now he's saying, but you're my citizens. And I'm sending my citizens out into places like Caesarea Philippi. You think this culture is bad? It's good to be reminded of like, oh, yeah, I didn't see any of my neighbors engaged in some sort of like cult prostitution thing to the god Pan, right? Like, oh, like it's always been bad. There's always been challenges. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. Not because it's not wrong, but he's saying, listen, the gates of hell cannot withstand the forward movement of the church. And I'm going to work through not the means of power that you expect, but through weakness. I'm going to work through you. And if you're going to follow me, it is going to be the way of the cross, which is what Jesus gets into next as he begins to describe to them, listen, here's what you're invited into. It's why he even says in verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What he's communicating is this. You, Peter, and other followers of Jesus, all of us, now are invited in to share the good news of where life is found, to help people be freed from bondage to sin, to being slaves to sin, but to be freed up to this whole new life, see people move from death to life, this ultimate threshold. And he's like saying, here's the keys. If you ever remember like growing up when you got a driver's license, or if you're old enough now to have kids who got driver's licenses, that moment of like handing the keys, at one level, there's great rejoicing because like, I don't have to drive you over. But then there's also this moment of sheer utter terror. You see them driving down the road, you're like, well, here we go, right? Think about it. Jesus is literally saying this most important mission. He doesn't need you or me. And yet he's like, here you go. Here's the keys. And he says that to Peter. And he says it to me. And he says it to you. And he's saying it to us as a church. But we have to make sure we understand the way that this works. And so look with me at verses 21 to 23. Things go from like the highest of highs to probably for Peter, the lowest of lows here, one of the lows, because it tells us from that time, then Jesus, from literally from that moment, all these things that have just taken place, he began to show his disciples that he's got to go to Jerusalem, he's got to suffer, he's going to be killed, and then he's going to be raised again on the third day. And then notice, Peter, thinking he's doing the right thing, takes Jesus aside and says, come here, Jesus. Let me coach you for a moment, all right? Jesus, maybe you're a little sleep deprived. It's been a long day traveling to Caesarea Philippi. I don't know what's gotten into you, but hey, this will never happen to you. I've got you, bro. And what Jesus says is very fascinating. You know you're having a bad day when the Lord turns to you and says, get behind me, Satan, all right? And that's what happens to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance or a stumbling block, or the Greek word, you are a scandalon to me. This is scandalous. Wait, what? I'm just trying to protect you. No. To thwart the plans of God that involve the cross, to think that life comes through any other way but the cross is ridiculous. It's a scandal. And so he says to him, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter has bought into the mindset. He's gotten it right about who Jesus is. That's been revealed to him. But in this moment, he's thinking, okay, finally, we're empowered. Finally, the anointed one is here. Finally, he is going to come and he's going to put away all of our political enemies. What Peter failed to understand, which nobody up to this point had really understood, is that all the promises about the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, they had never married those together with things like Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. And Jesus is bringing those things together and saying, yes, I am the Christ. I'm the anointed one. I'm the King of kings and Lord of lords, but my kingdom doesn't advance in the worldly ways. You're thinking about things from this world's perspective, but the way of Jesus and to be a disciple of Jesus is to follow the way of the cross. And Jesus says, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He says, I have to go this way. This is how life comes. In his commentary on Matthew, Peter Lightheart says this, Peter tempts Jesus to seize the kingdom without the cross, just as Satan had done in Matthew 4, where Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. Just bow down to me and all the kingdoms of the world. No. The way of the kingdom is the way of the cross. Peter had grasped that Jesus is the Christ, but he does not yet know what being Christ means. He knows that Jesus is Son of God, but he does not really know what kind of God he is serving. God's interest involves self-giving and death, while man's interest is in self-preservation. God's way of life is to deny himself and to take up a cross. God's way is to give himself. Jesus's cross is not a contradiction. Notice this. It is not a contradiction of his divine nature, but a revelation of it. It's not a bug in the system, it's a feature. It's the feature, it's the cross. It's the thing that changes everything. While the cross looks like a way of death, the way of Hades, it is the opposite. It is the only way to life. And so what Jesus does is he lovingly confronts Peter And what he's doing in this moment is he's lovingly confronting us, saying, where have we bought into the mentality that life is about what we consume and we acquire and we achieve? We will never be the cultivators God has called us and invited us to be until we realize that, no, we're blessed not through what we do or what we consume or the way we wield power. No, the way of Jesus is the way of weakness. It's the way of the cross. And in that, growth begins to happen. And lives begin to be transformed. And so we'll close with this. Look what Jesus then says. He's like, okay, if this is the way it's going to be for me, why would you think for a moment that it'll be different for you as my Talmudim, as my disciples, as my followers, those that are learning the way of Jesus? He says, here's the invitation, my friends. Look at verses 24 to 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? It's causing us to think for a moment. And I believe even here, some of the themes of our consumeristic life come up. What if you achieved everything? What if you got everything? Is that really going to satisfy? What if you gained the whole world? What if everything was literally yours? Like if you lacked for nothing, would that really bring life and joy and satisfaction? I read this news story a while back. Perhaps you've heard of it. I'm not good at finances. And then people start talking about like cryptocurrency and you've completely lost me, okay? But there's a man in the UK, all right, here's a picture of him, and you'll see the headline here, who has been on a massive search because in 2013, he had a hard drive with apparently Bitcoin. I don't even know how to explain all this, all right? That today's valuation would be worth about $800 million. It's one problem. The hard drive got thrown out. And ever since that time, he has literally made multiple trips to the town dump, trying to find it. The last I'd read about this guy is he was trying to purchase the landfill from the municipality in order that he might one day be able to treat. This was 2013. Now, think for a moment. What if best case scenario plays out? He's able to come up with the funds. He buys the landfill. He spends his days searching through all the trash and the refuse. And what if he finds the hard drive? And what if he's actually able to plug it in and he's actually able to see his currency there and he's actually able to cash in on this $800 million? Like, even if that plays out, what Jesus is saying, go ahead, go search for it. You do that. And even if best case scenario plays out, you find it, you feel like, wow, I've gotten everything. He's like, it will not satisfy. So you can pursue that. And it's kind of a bummer. I know that got thrown away. But even if you find it, it is not going to bring life to you. The only way that you and I are going to find life is not in us finding it, all right? But it's actually in us losing it. Like we would never think about like, I want to lose $800 million. That's the way to find life. But in the radical countercultural, counterintuitive way of the kingdom, Jesus is saying, forget 800 million, like lose your life. And that's actually where you find life. Because Jesus is the one who lost everything so that you and I could be brought in. And now we can follow the way of Jesus, not because we have anything to earn, but because we want to live the way of Jesus where it's the best possible way to live. Now, what Jesus does here, which is so fascinating, is he says in this, he uses the word life twice and the word soul twice. It's the same word. It's literally this word you see here on the screen that you can see where we would get like, our psyche, your psychology, it's pronosuke in Greek. And it's this idea here, whether it's translated as life or soul, if he was talking about just our physical makeup, it would have been the word bios, like our biology, but it's not. It's actually asking us to say, who are you? Are you the sum of the things that you've consumed and acquired and experiences you've had and the achievements you've had, and the accolades, the things that you've been able to earn or do, is that who you are? And Jesus says, you keep pursuing that, but it won't bring life. Who are you? What is your life? What is your soul at the deepest possible level? Do you have any sort of psychological, cognitive rest? Friends, we will not until we know what Jesus has done for us. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 to 9, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul had the most impressive of resumes. He was an impressive human being. He's like, listen, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, literally as trash. He's like, yeah, hard drive worth $800 million. He's like, whatever, man. It's all rubbish compared to knowing Christ. In order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, how not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So friends, may you and I, in this ministry year, really, as we go about the rest of this day and into tomorrow and into the upcoming week, individually and collectively, may we be a community that marvels at the fact that we have the righteousness of Christ, that the way up is the way down, that Jesus humbled himself, and that led to ultimate exaltation. Why would we go against the way of Jesus? What would it look like for us to stop consuming and rather say, I want to cultivate relationships. I want to cultivate and engage in practice like hospitality and care, to be welcoming as Jesus has welcomed me. Will it be costly? Absolutely. Jesus is to take up our cross, but he has taken up the ultimate cross. He's the one who's died in our place, where the entire weight of the wrath of God was poured out on him. Not on you, not on me. So any cross that we carry doesn't compare to what he has done. He has freed us through his sacrifice so we can be made family, that we can belong, that he was stripped of everything, that he literally experienced all that hell, all the fury that hell could throw at him, and came out the other side as our resurrected king. Because of that, we have life, not just a bios life, but a psuche, this psychological life, this true life, this flourishing life. So friends, that's what we're invited into. In the coming weeks, we'll look at ways that we're going to pray that God might flesh this out. But for now, let's be encouraged. This is the life of the disciple he's inviting us into. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this calling. Thank you for this invitation. Thank you for these words. Jesus, we thank you for your life, your death, your resurrection. Thank you for the ways that you are at work. And thank you that you invite us to participate. Thank you for placing us in this time, in this place. Lord, you don't need us, but you have raised us up for such a time. And so we are grateful. Lord, I pray that you would work through our weakness, and in that we would experience your strength. As we die to ourselves, may we actually find life. So Lord, thank you for all that you're doing. God, I pray that you would work for your glory, for the good of our community, and Lord, for our deep joy and gladness. We pray in Christ's name, amen.